This is the last reading from Ezekiel for a little while. We come tonight to the end of a section. Chapter 24 is the end of the first part of Ezekiel. He's been talking in this first part about what God thinks about his church. Never mind the world, what does God think about the church? And, of course, in Old Testament times that meant Israel, Jerusalem. What did God think about them? And down to chapter 24, it's all about that. Now, we read tonight in chapter 24, two parts here, verses 1 to 5 and verses 15 to 27. The first part is about a rusty pan, a cooking pot, and the second part from verse 15 is about Ezekiel's being widowed. His wife dies very suddenly. And that is a sign that God is giving to the people. Ezekiel 24. In the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, write down the name of this day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. And utter an allegory, a picture story, to the rebellious house, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, set on the pot, set it on, pour in water also, put in it the pieces of flesh, all the good pieces, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice bones, take the choicest one of the flock, pile the logs under it, boil its pieces, seethe also its bones in it. Now, the next few verses, 6 to 14, describe the cooking of this meat and the roasting of the pot. We'll be looking at that a little later on. But we're going to come now to verse 15 and read of the bereavement that Ezekiel suffered. Verse 15. Also the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of mourners. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died, and on the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things mean for us, that you are acting thus? Then I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, and the desire of your soul, and your sons and your daughters whom you've left behind shall fall by the sword, and you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of mourners. Your turbans shall be on your heads, and your shoes on your feet. You shall not mourn or weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities, and groan to one another. Thus shall Ezekiel be to you a sign, according to all that he has done, you shall do. When this comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God. And you, son of man, on the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and glory, the city of Jerusalem, that is, the delight of their eyes and their heart's desire, and also their sons and daughters, on that day, a fugitive will come to you to report to you the news of the fall of Jerusalem. On that day, your mouth will be opened to the fugitive, and you shall speak and no longer be dumb. So you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 23 in Ezekiel is the chapter that I wonder about reading. In fact, we haven't read it, as you know. I hope you've had a look at it privately, because when I looked at it again, I realized that the first 35 verses of chapter 23 were actually given privately to Ezekiel, and the bit that he delivered publicly began at verse 36. And that, therefore, heartened me a little when I felt perhaps there wasn't going to be unanimous comfort if we read about the very vivid descriptions of women's bodies that are portrayed here. I've done that, I say, out of deference to the women among us, because I think they're particularly sensitive nowadays to being demeaned by men and made objects of exploitation. And some people have even said to me that, of course, the prophet was a man, and God, they think, perhaps looks at things, certainly looks at Israel as a female, and it may therefore be that some of you might find this better read privately. But surely we've got to look at it and say, there's something very significant about the unrestrained language with which God is describing his church, like a woman that has given her body to every attractive youth that comes along, and especially youths from other cultures and countries. And the chapter is really talking about two young women, one called Ohola and one Oholibah. Ohola is the word given to Samaria, the northern kingdom, that's Israel, 10 tribes up there, who went astray 200 years ahead of Oholibah, Jerusalem, or Judah, the southern kingdom. You see, God's people are divided, and they went their separate ways. Ohola went down the hill quicker than Oholibah. And these two parts of the church, the kingdom, God is saying, are like two attractive women, made beautiful no less by the love that God had bestowed upon them, because he had given them blessings that other nations had not had. But what they chose to do, instead of being God's lovers, having Christ as their bridegroom, they gave themselves to all the cultures, all the ideas, all the trends that came from the world around. And you may notice, if you just cast your eye down the page of chapter 23, that Egypt is mentioned in verse 3, the Assyrians in verse 5, Egypt again in verse 8, and the Assyrians in verse 9. And then that was Ohola, the northern girl. Egypt and Assyria were her, the particular fascinations that drew her away from God. Oholibah, the southern kingdom, Jerusalem and Judah, again Assyrians mentioned in verse 12, and Babylonians or Chaldeans mentioned in 14 and 15. And then Egypt also in verse 19 and 21. And God uses language here, I can only say it's the language he knew would get through to them. Now, you can imagine a society that is increasingly physical, increasingly sensual, increasingly obsessed with sexual stimulation, who are not hearing anything that's prim and correct and decent. They're not interested in that kind of communication anymore. It's got to be really lurid for them to listen. And so God, through his prophet, has to speak to them in this way about what they've done. And all that is the message, saying, you chose the wrong love. You chose an inferior love, and you'll suffer the consequences of choosing the lesser rather than the greater. I want to give you a verse here. Don't lose Ezekiel, but 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Very important here as we try to guard against slipping down the slope as far as that generation had gone. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Never forgotten this verse ever since I first heard it preached when I was a student. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. And remember, Peter here is calling the Christians in the various places he writes to aliens and exiles, a bit like the people that Ezekiel is ministering to also in Babylon. Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles, strangers on the earth, to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Now, that in Ezekiel 23 is, it seems, what had taken over in the church of the Old Testament at that time. The passions of the flesh had become everything to them. They wanted nothing that didn't really arouse them, turn them on. They wanted only the right buttons to be pressed on their bodies, and wow. And that was really the tragedy of that generation. And you see, the passions of the flesh, according to Peter here, wage war against your soul and come between you and God. Because the reason being that what God gives us in His Spirit is a higher form of the love that we seek on the physical level. It's a purer form, a more consistent, a more exciting and arousing form of love than we can find on the physical level. And therefore, if we turn away to the physical, we lose the spiritual. And it's really only keeping the spiritual love bright and warm and strong that enables us to handle the bodily level in a way that is good and right and proper. There's nothing wrong with physical attractiveness. There's nothing wrong with sexuality as a gift from God. We're not turning away from chapter 23 because there's something bad about it in that sense. We're just noting that that is a generation that has degenerated and has degraded the lovely gifts of God and is suffering the consequences. I have another verse, two places in the New Testament that I think we should look at here. And one is Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Just to see that the generation we're part of, I suppose if it had not been for the scare of AIDS coming along a few years ago, might have gone more quickly down this slippery slope than it is going now. But it shouldn't need things like AIDS to come along and restrain people's behavior. Because we were created for a better love, first and foremost in our lives, as we'll see here. Romans 1, 24-25. The people, perhaps we should read 22, better read in from 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. This is talking about human beings in general. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. That is, they thought more of created things than of the Creator. They thought more of mortal things than of the immortal God. And they exchanged them. And that's the simple place where we all must stand every day. Am I in danger of exchanging God for something less? Something that He may have made that seems quite legitimate and good in its own way, in its place, but if it's allowed to take over from God, to take God's place, then it becomes my God, my idol. 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Used to be, you know, in the marriage service in England, we never, probably with slight Scots wisdom or something, I don't know, we never used these words, but in the marriage service in England, the man used to say to the woman, "With my body I thee worship." And you might say, what? Did worship mean something different in the 17th century when those words were written? But that was perhaps a way of the man saying, you're quite everything to me. With my body, I thee worship. But It hardly seems safe to say that, does it, about any other human being? Because the danger of exchanging the creature for the Creator. Well, that's really what Ezekiel 23 is about. I said there was one more place in the New Testament. There is. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John, first letter of John, chapter 2, verse 16. We'll read in from 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. The temptations facing Christians today are really just the same as the temptations that have always faced Christians. The world, I don't suppose, is necessarily any worse nor any better than it was in the first century, although in some ways what makes it worse today is the fact that it's globally united by technology and telecommunications, and everything becomes public to everybody, and we're bombarded by more evil in that sense. But the same wrong things that are done now were done then, and so what you've to face tomorrow or in your own thoughts and feelings, well, the first Christians had the same struggles too. Let's read 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. The secret, you see, is the love you have, be sure you give it first to the Lord. And if you give your love to the Lord, then you won't actually be loving anything else at all. You may be relating to the world as we have to, because we're in it. You'll be relating to other people, but you'll not be loving them with the same kind of love as you love the Father until you love him with all your heart, and then he allows you to love others with his love. His love, which is never self-seeking, possessive, exploitative. 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Our chapter, Ezekiel 23, which we're talking about here, is about the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. It's talking about beauty, physical beauty, and the absolute saturation of young people's minds with body, shape, beauty, and the pride of life, which, of course, when we're young, we think we'll never be old. And we're awfully proud of our young. We think that all that matters is body, physical. Well, he says here, of all these things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. It's temporary. And the world passes away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So, the really lasting love, of course, is the one that involves God, whose love never goes off, goes stale, and we will always find him eternally beautiful. And he us, because of what he's doing in us in Christ. One thing more here before we move on to 24 in Ezekiel is to say that the parable of the young women, Ohola and Oholiba, is carried through into the New Testament, and we therefore can say Jesus wants to look on us a bit like God looked on Israel and Jerusalem, but to look on us as someone who is fit and worthy to be his bride. Let's just notice these, if you'll quickly turn them up. John 3, Gospel of John. John 3, 29. John 3, 29. John the Baptist speaking here. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is now full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He looks on Christ as the bridegroom who's come to find a bride in this world. Well, Paul describes this a little further, 2 Corinthians 11. Just moving a few pages on in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Paul saying, now you Corinthian Christians, wonder if you understand how I feel about you since I was instrumental in bringing you to faith in the Lord Jesus. He says, I feel a divine jealousy for you. He says, this passion in my heart of love for you actually is like the love of God, the divine jealousy. That says you are mine exclusively. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you, I engaged you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. Now, I'm almost tempted here to say that the polygamy that we sometimes find in the Old Testament, men who are not content with one wife but need more than one, that was a tragic portrayal of what spiritually was going to happen to Israel later on when she wasn't content to be God's bride and wanted a multitude of relationships. And here, as you see in the New Testament, the church is to be Christ's bride, pure for her one husband. The final place here, Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Words we read often at weddings, at marriage ceremonies, to encourage husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And perhaps we can just take in a few of these verses. Ephesians 5, 25. To 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives as the church, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, in glory, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So that's what Jesus Christ is about among us and among all the people of God who are his. He's cleansing us, washing us, so that we might be presented at the end fit for him. 29 here, verse 29 says, no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it as Christ does the church. Didn't we hear that this morning? And aren't we here tonight to experience it afresh? Nourishing and cherishing of Christ toward us. And then verse 32, this mystery is a profound one. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. He's been talking about husbands and wives, but he says the mystery of marriage is profound. It's a sign of Christ's relationship to his body, the church. Now that's why you'll find chapters like 23 in Ezekiel or the Song of Solomon, other parts of the Bible that are most delicate and yet fulsome in their praise of human love, or perhaps in their shriek of despair over the breakdown of human love, that is in the Bible because it is to be a mirror of God's love for us, His bride. Now, in chapter 24, we've just two things we want to draw out here. Remember we read about the pot on the fire, the cooking pot, and the flesh being put into it. And this is an allegory according to Ezekiel 24 verse 3. This is a terrible day for Jerusalem. It's the day the king of Babylon laid siege to them. And the pot is being put on the fire. The flesh is going in. The flesh are the people, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Notice that it says in verse 4, all the good pieces as well. As if some of the people who are suffering this siege and eventual destruction of the city, we might say, are innocent. They didn't deserve that end. But it does look as if, you see, some of the experiences we go through in this life, just as happened, I suppose, the last time there was a war in this country and bombs seemed to fall indiscriminately from the sky. And no doubt some wicked sinners were destroyed by those bombs, and also some godly and dear folk. Well, there's the fire with the pot on it and the meat cooking in it. And then it tells us, that we didn't read this little bit, but I want you just to look at verse 10. Ezekiel 24, verse 10. The flesh is cooked, and then it's the pot that's the problem, as we read. Heap on the logs, kindle the fire, boil well the flesh, empty out the broth, and let the bones be burned up. Then set the pot empty upon the coals, that it may become hot, that its copper may burn, that its filthiness may be melted in it, and its rust consumed. You see, what has helped to contaminate the flesh has been the pot, the nation, the society, the structure of the nation has contaminated the people in it. But don't let's think for a moment that you can blame society for the problems of individuals. The Bible fairly and squarely lays the blame for any wrong that's done upon the individual who does it. There may be circumstances, pressures, yes, that force us or push us further down a road we're on. But God says you are responsible for your actions. Now, here anyway, God is saying, what can I do with Israel? Has Israel any future? He says, no, it's like this pot that's rusty and rotten. And I even put it on the pan, I heat up the fire to furnace heat, and even then, it's still no use. And as he says there in 12, in vain I've wearied myself, its thick rust does not go out of it by fire. Its rust is your filthy lewdness, because I would have cleansed you and you were not cleansed from your filthiness. You shall not be cleansed any more till I've satisfied my fury upon you. I don't know how we can impress upon ourselves, let alone upon the people who are not listening to this tonight, the seriousness of the passions of the flesh that wage war against the soul and that cause an offensiveness in us before God. Because that generation whom God had so graciously called to time and again, come back from the precipice, they did not, and then ended up going over. And this is where the third part of our reading, Ezekiel's bereavement, may link together all that we've been saying. If I've suggested tonight that human love may not be as important as God's love, well, notice what God calls Ezekiel's wife in verse 16. He says, I know she's the delight of your eyes. And God means these relationships to be deep and tender and precious to us. And therefore it may seem especially strange to us that God should call Ezekiel to one of the most costly experiences of his ministry as a prophet, which was to be bereaved of the delight of his eyes. And not only that, but to be asked to make that sacrifice on behalf of the people who knew him, so that they would look and see. And they would say, why has God done this to you? Why has he brought this sadness into your life, this loss? And they would be especially astonished when they discovered that Ezekiel wasn't wearing a black tie the following morning, but had got his hat on and his shoes, and he was going out just as normal the next day. He wasn't going through the ceremonies of a funeral or anything like that. He was going on as if the death of his wife was not a tragedy. And that dear man has got to be a message to his generation through what he suffered. And the message that he's to be to the generation is this, what God says from verse 21 onwards. Because he says, my bride Ezekiel is dead also. My bride Jerusalem and Judah is dead, Ezekiel. And God says, I cannot cry for her death. Because my bride was so sick with sin that the only salvation for her was to die. And that's what God is saying, Ezekiel. You must not go around as if a sad thing has happened when your wife died, because it is not a sad thing that Jerusalem is destroyed today and all those who live in it, young and old, because so riddled was her life with unbelief and corruption and backturning against God, rebellion and disaffection and taken up with this world, that God says there was no betterness for her. She had to die because the wages of sin is death. And God says, I am not mourning for her death, because what I'm doing now is a new thing. I have not left myself without a witness. See this fugitive coming with the news of Jerusalem's destruction and death, coming across the deserts to Babylon. Ezekiel, there's the sign to you. I'm not finished, says God, just because I've been shamed and embarrassed by a faithless bride, Israel. No, says God, there's a future. And the future is with you people in Babylon, the exiles, the ones I've taken out of the fire, the ones that I'm going to do a new work in, through the prophecy of Isaiah, of Ezekiel, through the ministries of these men in exile. The church is going to be purged and cleansed and reborn. And as he says at the end of chapter 24, you shall be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. He can take away that which, however precious to him or to us, it is, as Jerusalem was or Ezekiel's wife was. Yes, precious. But when a sickness is in the body, we say, Lord, it would be a mercy if you took her. And this is why there are, in history, empires that disappear. Egypt, no longer an empire. Greece, Rome, and all the great empires of the last 200 or 300 years, gone, not least the Russian Empire. Because God says, death is better than sin, and the wages of sin is death. And we in our own lives say, Amen, Lord. If there is sin in me tonight, put it to death, Lord. Don't just take it away from me and let me keep it there for another day when I might want it again. No, put it to death, Lord. Slay self and sin and Satan's influence in my life. Slay it, Lord. There'll be no mourning when my sins die. And at that point, though we shall have to wait a while till we hear Ezekiel on this, the word of the Lord began to spring out beyond Israel to the surrounding nations. Just as after the death of Jesus, the word of God spread to the world, all the nations. There are some deaths that have to happen to bring a freedom. And certainly the death of Jesus has brought liberty to the world, so that the word of God might not be kept bottled up in Israel, but sent forth to every nation and every age. We praise God for his death, don't we? We're not mourning tonight over the death of Jesus for our sins. We don't come to this table with solemn heart, except over what God may have said to us tonight. But we rejoice that he died, taking away the sin of the world. And his death is greater than the death of any other, like Jerusalem or any other beforehand. Jesus' death has the power alone, not only to be rid of evil, but to raise up newness of life, good, holiness, all the qualities that will fit us for heaven. So look to the cross. Rejoice in the death of Jesus Christ, for he died for you and for your sins, and to bring you to God, to turn you from Satan to God and from darkness to light. May he bless his word to us tonight. Amen.